life that was very difficult that you could not stop. It just happened to you. Maybe afterwards, for me, it was years and years that it happened to me. And I could not stop it. Try as hard as I could, it would not stop. See, I am about to venture into the confessions of a chronic bedwetter. Yep, that was me. Until the age of 11. Wow. And it was very difficult. I've shared this story with you before, but when I would go to school, there were some times in which I did not wash it off well. I had not showered well. And along with that, and just being teased, there were things in my life that I just could not control. For my dad, he stopped about the same time, but he was in boarding school. He'd have to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning before anyone else woke up, change his bed, shower before anyone got up. And it seriously impacted him. Now, here's what I want to tell you, that there are things that are going to happen to you in your life you have absolutely no control over. Good things, bad things as well. And it is not that they happened to you. For us, as now we're reflecting back on those incidences, or maybe something right now in your life, here is the key. The key is how you respond to it. And I know for myself, I responded so poorly. And as a result, I grew up with a lot of deep feelings of inadequacy. I mean, I felt like I was different than everybody else. And so when I found that I could actually do well in sports, I latched onto that. And sports became for me my value. This is what made me valuable. And many of us make this mistake. And so I want to ask you, what is it about you that you believe makes you valuable? For my dad, unfortunately, it took a very long time for him to work through his insecurities. Even as a high school teacher, I remember I was on break during college and I just visited my dad at Brandywine High School, grabbed some time, and he confessed to me. He said, "You know, Mike," oh, actually, he called me Michael. He said, "I'm still working through it." And my dad was only a few years from retirement. The question is not what happens to us. And those things can become embittering. They truly can, but that embittering happens after. The difficulty is when these things that are beyond our control happen to us as children and we're immature. We don't know, maybe we don't even know the Lord, and our response to them can be so negative. And so for me, when I turned 14, the first thing that God began to work in my life were those insecurities, were those things that I propped up and said, yep, this is who I am, and God had to knock those things down. And he said, nope, here's who you are in Christ. Now, these things have the potential to shape us. Once we start following Christ, for me at age 14, there may be a lot of refinement of character in our lives that's needed. But can I just tell you this? Here's a truth. Some of the greatest heroes of our day have been through some of the greatest heartaches. Things that just happened to them. Whether they were young or even when they were old. Some heartaches are just plain old beyond our control. Our response to them is different. So before I was 14, I did a miserable job handling it. After I came to Christ, and let me tell you, it was a long journey. It was a long journey. And can I say that to this day, God is still working on me with those things. He is. And so what I want to do is I just want to step back and I want us to look at two people. The first is Jesus. And I want us to ask this question, how did they become who they became? Now, obviously, Jesus didn't become, he was. But you see, he still had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He still had to grow in wisdom. He still had to grow as a human being. I'm suggesting he had to grow in character because he never sinned. But there were things that happened in his life that he had to deal with. So let's look at some things. I want to see who is Jesus, and then I want to look at what happened in his life. Luke chapter 2, 25 through 35. I'm reading from the NIV. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents, that is of Jesus, brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. I'm imagining as Mary and Joseph are walking into the temple courts, before they do any kind of offerings, there's Simeon. And he has a word to bring to them. God had already been placing a word in his heart, incubating it, so then this moment he would give it with the authority of the Spirit. And so here's what he says: Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Jesus was being prepared. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. I'm not going to read the next portion. That's about Anna. She's a prophetess, a widow, been living in the temple for a long time, many, many years. And she too testifies that this child Jesus is special. So Joseph and Mary, it's 40 days after Jesus has been born. They remember he was born in Bethlehem. And now, 8 days later, he's circumcised. That's when they give him the name Jesus. And now, 40 days later, they come to Jerusalem. And they have to sacrifice. If you're poor, it would be two doves or turtle doves. And so they have to sacrifice these doves in order for them ceremonially for her to be pure. And they also, at that time, dedicate Jesus being the firstborn to the Lord. While they come in, that's when Simeon comes in. So here are some things that we need to recognize. Jesus, in this passage, is called the consolation of Israel, which basically means he is the comfort. He is the one who's going to be bringing comfort to Israel, and I can only imagine it's a little bit of a flashback to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort you, my people. And he then talks about John the Baptist paving the way for the Lord, Yahweh, as he would bring salvation. That this Jesus would be the one to bring that comfort. Church, that is exactly what this world needs right now. They need comfort, but they're finding their comfort in these things of the world that will stimulate them. Antidepressants have skyrocketed in our day, church. Skyrocketed. I believe Jesus has truly come to bring that type of comfort that we desperately need, the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and then, of course, to the Gentiles as well. He is the Lord's Christ. We learn about that here as well. And so we understand as the Christ from last week, he's going to be a king. He's the Messiah. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule. And the extent of his rulership, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And it's increasing in our day, church. It will never fade. Never fade. It may feel that way, but the kingdom of God, Jesus' king, is continuously advancing forth and will do so until he comes back. Aggressively. He's the Lord's Christ. Then it goes on and he says, Jesus says to him, you're referring to the Lord's salvation. That salvation is Jesus. He is our salvation. That's the name Jesus. Jesus or Yeshua, salvation. Then it says he's going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, they don't have any expectations. They don't know that this king is coming to the world. And so he is going to be that light that will reveal God's great plan. Isaiah 53, for example. That all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He'll also be a light for glory to Israel. Because see, the Gentiles, they weren't expecting it, and this light will help them know. But the Jews were expecting it so that this light would reveal it and bring glory. He will be the glory to Israel, God's glory to Israel. So there's just a lot that's being said here, and Mary and Joseph hear these things. And it's not the first time, of course, that they have heard something about their baby Jesus being special. We've heard angels talking to them, calling him Jesus. Make sure when you call him Jesus, he's going to be special. You're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so we have angels, we have shepherds. At this point, there are no magi. Okay, the magi come later. There's no magi. They haven't visited Bethlehem yet. Maybe right now they're kind of pit stopped in Jerusalem, or maybe they're still on their way. We don't know, but they haven't arrived on the scene. But the shepherds then come the night that he's born, and they declare, listen, Mary and Joseph, listen to what the angel of the Lord said to us. Jesus is special. And then it says they marvel. It's the same word that's used a little bit earlier in the chapter. Remember when the shepherds were telling everybody, everyone did what? They marveled. They wondered. Wow, this is amazing. And Luke then says, this is truly amazing. You should wonder, but remember, not as if that's a bad thing, but that's a good thing. But Mary took one more step further, and what does she do? Do you remember? She treasured them up and pondered them in her heart. All of these things, all of these visitations, all of these words, like this right here, and as she would take each one off the shelf, I'm sure she would just marvel that this Jesus, her son, would become this great person. Even to the degree, it says, Simeon says, yeah, he's going to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Not necessarily politically. We're not talking about power here. We're talking, he's going to be a stumbling block. See, Jesus, he tells us he didn't come to bring peace, at least this type of peace. He came to bring a sword because he's going to become divisive. Even in our day, you mention Jesus, immediately the conversation, it seems, becomes divisive. What do you think about Jesus? Well, I think about this, and you Christians this, and yet we are following Jesus, and Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And hell is divisive. Kirk Cameron made that very clear. It is very divisive. I don't agree with Kirk Cameron's, if you've heard his reel. I don't agree with his position on hell, but doesn't make him a heretic. I'm simply saying hell, even for Christians, is divisive. But Jesus talked about it more than any other person. He became divisive. And it says that he was a sign. You know what signs do? Signs point to something. Unfortunately, sometimes, and this is me, it's very difficult to do two things at once, like driving and observing signs while I'm talking. I don't do that real well. And if I get caught up in conversation, before you know it, Dad, aren't you supposed to get off here? Yes! And there I am rearing off to get off, you know, and the proper exit. But yeah, I that happens to me. But signs point to something. Jesus, Simeon says, is going to be a sign. And let me just say this, he is the sign that points to the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus constantly represented exactly the Father, the Father's character and his will to the people. And the Pharisees hated this. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought that he was a Sabbath breaker. He was a wicked man. He was a sinner. But Jesus pointed to the Father. He spoke truth about the Father. He lived that truth to reveal the Father to the people. And how did they respond? See, he says they're going to be he's going to be a sign that will be spoken against. And when people speak against him, all it's going to do is reveal their hearts. What's really in their hearts? You remember that time when Jesus, it's Passion Week, and he's teaching in the temple, and he says, you know, I got a question for you guys. John the Baptist, was he from heaven? And they didn't want to say anything, because they believed that John the Baptist was not of God. But the people believed that he was. So they said nothing. Because if they said something, guess what? Their hearts would be revealed. Yep. And that's what he's saying here. And so many times they spoke out against him. And not only did they speak out against him, they even sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. And many times they came back empty-handed. Nope. Didn't do it. When we read Hebrews 5, it talks about Jesus shedding tears, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but throughout his earthly ministry, he shed tears because people came to take his life, and he cried out to the Father that he would be delivered, and God did. God heard him, it says. I believe that happened throughout his ministry on earth. So Jesus was amply spoken against, and he did not hold anything back. He spoke truth because he didn't come to be the little nice guy that is non-divisive. No, he came to speak truth. Guys, you just need to know, whenever you speak truth in our day, you're going to have people who will be against you. So Jesus spoke. Jesus lived. Jesus did miracles, yes, many times on the Sabbath, because he was trying to get the people to see something they had never seen before. And the common person began to see it, but the religious leaders could not. And so what did they do? They spoke against. Mary and Joseph marveled, but trust me, many years later in his earthly ministry, there would definitely be those who marveled, but there would definitely be those who would not and scoff. And spoke against. And here's the truth. A radical life and radical words will always be criticized. In our day as well. That is just what happens. Now notice something it says here at the very end. After he tells them all of these things. I'm sure that what he spoke to them was a little disturbing. Hey, you're going to give birth to a child and people are going to criticize him. They're going to speak against him, and it's only going to reveal their hearts. Well, I think they were kind of hoping for a little something more positive. Simeon, thank you very much. And then he says this. And who is he speaking to right now, church? Is he speaking to Joseph? Look back in the beginning of the verse. No, he said to Mary. He's looking right at Mary. All of this is to Mary. It's not to Joseph. It's to Mary. And a sword will pierce your side too. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but I think it's going to be very fair speculation. And I've mentioned this to you before. I'm not going to share anything brand new for you. But we have to ask the fair question, why doesn't Simeon say this to Joseph? I mean, wouldn't the dad be broken if his son died? He too would be broken, not just the mom. All of these things that he is referring to will happen in his earthly ministry. But he speaks all of it to Mary. And I think it's a very fair assumption that the reason why he does it is because Joseph will not be there. Joseph will not be there for his earthly ministry. Joseph will not be there for his death and resurrection. He'll have a front row seat in heaven, I am sure, but he would not be there. And there's many other things we could point to. Joseph, sometime in Jesus' life, died. Now here's a reality. I've mentioned this to you before. At age 12, because this is the way of any student, any son, the dad is going to take him under his wing, and he's going to mentor him. And as he grows up, as he gets his skills sharpened more and more, which will generally take many years, eventually he will be laboring side by side with his dad. He will also then be on his own, a carpenter, and some would suggest, according to the Greek word, this word may also be translated stone cutter or mason. I lean towards carpenter. Regardless, it doesn't matter. He is being mentored from the age of 12. Now, Jesus is later called a rabbi, so at some point, there is a tremendous amount of biblical instruction. Whether he teaches himself through the word, whether his dad, his mom, whoever. There's even a tradition that says that there was an older man, I can't remember his name, that actually took Jesus under his wing and mentored him. It doesn't matter. Jesus became a rabbi, but for however many years, it was Joseph and Jesus in that shop. I can only imagine if I were to be working with one of my kids, say my son, and just doing paint touch-up with him constantly every day, showing him how to do it, all the various aspects of it, having to endure the heat out there. That's our enemy. We would bond against the enemy. That's just what happens with enemies. When hardships come, you bond. I can only imagine that Joseph and Jesus were very close. Now, fast forward, I don't know. It had to have been several years because Jesus became adept at what he did. And we know this because he is called a carpenter. Not a carpenter apprentice, a carpenter. Jesus was good at what he did. And being a man of God, God in the flesh actually, he would apply himself diligently to have grown excellent at what he did. At some point, either as a later teen or in his 20s, Joseph dies. This is completely beyond Jesus' control as now being clothed in flesh. It happened. I think so often we kind of just gloss over those things or just don't care about it. But can I just ask you, if you were a teenager and your dad was like your best friend and he died, how would that impact you emotionally? How would that impact you? I can only imagine as the years went on and Jesus is moving forward, but that ache is still there. I have heard that when you lose a parent, you never lose that ache. Never. especially the younger you are. I can only imagine, and I'm speculating here, but this happens to everyone who loses a dad, a guy who loses a dad that he's close to. And I'm supposing they're close because he was with his dad like all the time in the shop after the age of 12. And he became proficient, which took many years, so you do the math. And being very close with his dad. When his dad passed, and he now began to run the family business and encounter problems, can't you just imagine him wondering, wow, I mean, if my dad were here, I would ask him this question. And so often we just think, well, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, then why did he have to learn carpentry? See, he didn't know everything about carpentry. In his human limitation, limited brain, he had to learn. And I can only imagine that there were times in which he was facing, because he was now leading the family. He was the breadwinner. His brothers, I'm sure, had been mentored to some degree, but not as proficiently as him. He, who was the student, now became the teacher for his brothers. Because when he turned 30, he was no longer there, and his brothers had to take the business. So the student became teacher. Running up against family business issues, I can only imagine, wow, if my dad were here, I wonder how he would handle this. Life questions, dealing with people. Again, we just regularly think, well, Jesus knew everything, so he knew exactly all the time how to handle something. Again, that Jesus was human. He learned. And I can only imagine him just sometimes longing, Dad, what would you do in this life situation? When there's family issues and brothers are bickering, Dad, what would you do in this situation? Even when there's ministry issues, I can only imagine, what would my dad do right now? I think that's fair speculation. I don't believe that he wrestled with the issue of God, my heavenly father, why did you take my earthly father? To some degree, I don't know the relationship perfectly and to what degree the father revealed those things to him or not. I think too often we think that Jesus knew everything, so he never wrestled with that. I'm not convinced of that. Jesus had to wrestle with these questions, but he never charged God with wrongdoing. See, that would have been sin. My point is very simply this. Jesus' heavenly father took Jesus' earthly father to bring him home. Jesus could no longer rely upon his earthly father, and he had to completely now rely upon his heavenly father. It's very possible even that his relationship with his heavenly father began to grow more and more and more, if we can even see it, Jesus from a human perspective growing in that. But Jesus learned more and more through obedience to submit to the Father. What we would step back and call an utter tragedy, because Jesus himself, remember, Jesus did his first miracle when he started his earthly ministry, and his father had died earlier. Jesus, I can only imagine, was wondering, wow, if I could raise my dad from the dead. But that was not for him to do. And he had to let his dad die. How does he deal with that? How does Jesus walk through that kind of tragedy? He didn't cause it. I'm sure he, in his flesh, just his limited perspective as a human, he probably wouldn't want that. But from the divine perspective, it needed to happen. Let me talk about another person, his cousin, who was born about 6 months before him. Now, how that family relationship worked, I don't know. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. John was from the tribe of Levi. Actually, his father was a priest, and of the line of Aaron, and same with his mother, Elizabeth. They both were of the line of Aaron. And so Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was a priest. John would have been a priest, but he chose an itinerant ministry. And Scripture tells us that when he was born, his parents were all already old. I have no idea when his parents passed away, but I am certain that when he is in the desert and he is preaching, his parents are no longer alive. Remember, this is about 30 years later. We don't know how old his parents were, we just know they were very old. And Elizabeth was barren. But we know that they passed away because, being old, he would have been in the home taking care of them. That would have been his job. But he's not. That tells us one thing: his parents have passed away. I don't know if they passed away when he was a teenager, when he was in his 20s. We don't know. But for some time, he was in the desert living by himself, apparently under Nazirite vows that were given to him when he was born. And he's living on locusts and wild honey. And if he was a Nazirite, that meant he didn't cut his hair. And you can only imagine what that head of hair looked like, living out in the desert. No grooming station, guys. Mm-mm. Here's his brush. All right, he's good for the day. So what I'm getting at here is he didn't just lose his dad when he was young. He lost his mom and his dad. How does someone cope with that? Some of us have sicknesses, cancer, Parkinson's, dealing with these things. You didn't ask for them. They happened to you. How do you move on? How did John move on? And he became the greatest prophet, Jesus says. And Jesus, well, he was pretty special too, I think. How did both of these men, great men, yes, they were cousins, but great men, the two greatest men mentioned in the Gospels, as a matter of fact, how did they do it? How did they work through that? Was there just a flip that they would throw when, you know, the emotional, okay, I'm not going to get teary about this, I'm just going to shut down emotionally? No, that's cheap. They learned to deal with that. They learned to walk through it. It says right here, for John, in chapter 1, verse 80, that's a long chapter, by the way. And the child grew, this is referring to John the Baptist, and became strong in spirit. I like the way the other translations, they say mighty in spirit. John grew and he became mighty in spirit. He didn't allow the tragedy and the hurt. And guys, that would have been intense. It could have been when he was a little boy. Maybe he had to be raised by a relative until he reached 20, and then he was on his own in the desert for 10 years. We don't know, but he was in the desert for a while, and then it says he revealed himself publicly, and he began to preach. And his ministry lasted a whole lot shorter than Jesus's, maybe a year or so. All of that life preparation, at least the focal point, to be the revealer of the Messiah. Somehow, in his growing, he became mighty in spirit. Jesus, learning now, no longer can he rely on his earthly father, but when we see him praying, when we see him, he did only what the Father showed him, and he spoke only what the Father revealed to him. Church, that is intimate. And I'm going to suggest it's not just because he's God. Of course he's going to know God the Father's heart. He's human. And if we can just wrap our minds around that, he knew the Father's heart. He did what the Father showed him to do, spoke what the Father showed him, because he was intimate with the Father. At some point, and here's what it says about Jesus. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He learned to rely upon his heavenly Father and that ample grace that his Father poured out upon him. That's how he did it. That's how John the Baptist became mighty in spirit. And now it doesn't say that about Jesus. As a matter of fact, it says John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit at birth. We don't hear anything that about Jesus, but I'm sure whatever John the Baptist had access to, Jesus certainly walked in it. They both mighty in spirit, even though they were countenanced by tragedy, that for many people, when they're young and they go through something like this, they recoil and they never recover. When something that intense, when you're robbed of love and you lose that, it hurts so deeply. And somehow they manage to grow and become wise and mighty in spirit. Now, let me share one more thing with you. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians. So he's in Greece, he's preaching to them. And this is what he says, from one man, that would be Adam, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And listen, God did this. He says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, or to him, sorry, for him, and find him. Seek, reach out, and find. This is why he did this. So let me just share this with you. Yes, you have things beyond your control have happened to you in your life. And for some of them, for some of us, they have really hurt. Deeply hurt. For me, I was lost. You were born in the exact time and in the exact place, and you had no control over that. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be born in a different era? Maybe when there wasn't so much traffic. I don't know. Maybe that's your thought every time you're traveling down I-4 during rush hour. Whatever. I certainly have thought about it. What if I lived at this time and this time or what have you? But you were born with God's super intention in this time, at the right place, and God even did something else that you had no control over. He gave you your parents, the exact parents that you needed, Rose and Juliana. God gave you the... and you had no control over it, but God gave Zechariah and Elizabeth to John the Baptist. God gave Mary and Joseph, even though Joseph would not be there the whole time, he gave them to Jesus for a perfect reason. And God gave you your parents for a perfect reason. God had you born in this area. He had you born. He even gave you your siblings that you argue with every day to you for a really good reason. And you had no control over that, at least that I'm aware of. No control over it. God gave them to you. And even though there may be contention, God knew exactly what he was doing. I'm going to even go so far as this. When you were employed, maybe you didn't know who your boss was, and you had no choice about who your boss would be. God even gave you that perfect boss. I'm not suggesting that that boss is perfect, but he or she is perfect for you. Maybe you didn't want to hear that, but I'm not going to retract it. God allows these things to work in our life, hard as they may be, because he is trying to do something in us. For me, I can only tell you that I longed to never wet my bed again. Growing up for 11 years, and God did not answer that prayer for 11 years. And then praise God at age 11. 11. I used to be embarrassed telling people about that. Maybe it's just because I'm old and, hey, that's way in the distant past. I've gotten over it. But it took a long time for me to get over that. It took a long time for my dad. What have you faced in your life? Maybe you're still wrestling with it today. Loss of love. Tragedy that struck too close to home. John managed to become mighty in spirit. Jesus grew only wiser. And under the grace of God, he accessed that grace. They had similar goals. They wanted to do the Father's will, and yet in the very end, towards Jesus' life, you see him wrestling, not my will, but yours be done. See, that was his constant refrain. It just came out there. He constantly looked to the Father because he couldn't look to his earthly father anymore. And so all the more, looking to his heavenly Father, relying upon him, pressing in, and the end result is, just like John the Baptist, becoming mighty in spirit. Church, I remember as a teenager, and ever since then, praying, God, make me a man of God who is mighty in spirit. The one who is mighty in spirit has learned to look to the Father and rely upon him for everything. Everything. For me, and maybe for you, the pathway to dealing with my insecurities was lined with failure and disappointment. Not exactly what I was really praying for. God, whatever's going on, I didn't even use the term insecure. I had no idea what that word was even. But whatever makes me do and say the things that I've got, I don't want to do that. It hurts people. And God said, okay, I'll take care of that for you. My prayer, remember when I turned 14, I'd just given my heart to Christ. At age 14, it was, God, no matter what it takes, I want you to make me more like Jesus. I had no idea what I was really praying for. And granted, it took many years to root that stuff out, at least the majority of it. And I think it was the majority of it within the first 5 or plus years. But still doing it to today. But God had to work in me. Growing me, making me wiser, seeking to make me mighty in spirit, all while I'm looking to him. Some of these things that you're going to go through will be the hardest lessons you will ever learn. That you'll ever learn. I was listening to somebody, I won't mention his name because I don't have an opinion about this person, but 9 years ago he was put in jail. The IRS accused him of tax fraud. I don't know. He was recently released, and he has been interviewed, and he said, you know what? God did so many amazing things when I was in prison. He would talk about all the different Bible studies that he led. All the different people that he led to Christ. And his goal, because he was I don't believe he was a pastor, he was a ministry leader. I'm not going to weigh in on whether what he did was actually right or wrong. I don't know. Maybe God brought him to repentance on some of these things that he had overlooked and allowed to happen. Regardless, while he, While he was there, he learned in this tragedy to rely upon the Father. So that's my prayer for us. This coming year, 2026, regardless of what happens to us that's beyond our control, is our goal truly, God, make me mighty in spirit? Or is it just to survive? Because if your goal is just to survive, I'm going to promise this, you will not become mighty in spirit. Shifting into neutral, it just won't happen. So my prayer for you is, may God allow you to rise up in these hard times. Maybe some of these things happened way in your past. Maybe you're still going through them, but how are we responding? Emotionally, God totally gets it. Let's not make the mistake of pushing him away. Let's press in. Can you receive that word, church? Let's press in to become mighty in spirit. Amen. Let's rise with me.